Some have called it the most boring hour of the week. And I'm talking about that hour on Sunday morning when believers gather together for what they call worship. Some say the music is shoddy and outdated. Some say the prayers are trite and repetitious. Some say the sermons are dry and irrelevant. And some people who call themselves Christians would rather be almost anywhere than in church on Sunday morning. Anywhere but maybe the hospital or the morgue. They probably would opt for church over those. But I've discovered something. It's not new. It's not revolutionary. But it's unquestionably true. Our degree of interest or boredom is usually related to who or what we know. For instance, I've seen people who were totally bored when right there in front of them, in plain sight on the TV screen, one of the most exciting football games in history was being played. They didn't care. I mean, it didn't make any difference to them at all. They didn't know anything about football, and they didn't care to learn. To them, the whole thing was childish and idiotic and a waste of time. Thought I'd get an amen out of some of the women on that one. Some people can get absolutely ecstatic over the performance of an opera. Yet to others, that's the most boring thing they could possibly imagine. Some people go bananas over the opportunity to meet a famous celebrity, an athlete, musician, politician, media personality. Others couldn't care less. They don't know who the person is or what he's done. They don't know anything about the field in which his exploits were performed and are unfamiliar with it. They don't know. They don't care to learn. So they're bored. If you don't know anything about it, it bores you. That's pretty much true, isn't it? I wonder if some folks might not be bored with worship because they don't know what it is. And furthermore, they don't even have a very good acquaintance with the one whom we are worshiping together here today. It seems to me if you really know God, it's difficult to conceive of not wanting to worship Him and not enjoying the worship of the Lord. If you know Him, that's the idea in Psalm 95. It challenges us to come and worship and explains how to do it, what's involved in it. There are three stanzas to the psalm. Psalms have stanzas, as poems do, because they are poems. It's Hebrew poetry. The three stanzas present to us three different facets of worship. Let's look at them and learn. Learn to worship our God more meaningfully. The first stanza teaches us to worship the Lord with rejoicing. That's what we've been doing today. Worship the Lord with rejoicing. I have to say before I really get into the text of the psalm, we do make a mistake if we try to bring all the old covenant temple worship practices into the new covenant church of Jesus Christ. That's a mistake. I mean, the primary purposes for these two groups meeting together are actually different. The major purpose for believers meeting together in the New Testament is not primarily worship. That may come as a surprise to some people. It's not primarily worship, as it was in the temple in the Old Testament. But rather, it's edification. It's building one another up. The emphasis all through the New Testament is on gathering together for instruction, for exhortation, and for mutual edification of one another in the body. It may come as a shock to you, but I cannot find any place in the New Testament where believers in the body of Christ are commanded together, or commanded to come together specifically for worship. Now, if you know of such a passage, I want to know about it because I want to be accurate. But I can't think of any. Believers in the age of grace gather together to minister to one another and build one another up in their faith and in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now we have to understand that this psalm we're going to study this morning describes the Jews gathering together for worship in the Old Testament temple within the framework of the Old Testament Levitical system. However, and this is a very important however, it's all the Word of God. And there are timeless principles in this psalm and important lessons for us to learn from it about worship. Because when the Church of Jesus Christ gathers together for edification, as we have done this morning, and the Word of God is taught, and the Lord Jesus is exalted, the natural response of our heart is going to be to worship Him. To ascribe to Him supreme worth. That's what worship is. To tell Him we understand His value and His worth to our own hearts and lives. While worship may not be the primary purpose for meetings of the church, worship will surely take place. That's why in the Sunday bulletin we call this worship service. After 11 o'clock, worship service. Because when our hearts get into the Word and God is revealed through the Word, we're going to exalt and magnify and adore Him. And one of the lessons we learn from this psalm is to worship the Lord with rejoicing. Rejoicing. Listen to a more literal translation of verse 1. Oh, come, let us give a ringing cry to the Lord. The word sing literally means a ringing cry. Let us raise joyful shouts to the rock of our salvation. Joyful shouts, a ringing cry. That's a striking picture of the joyful tumult one would have experienced in the Jewish temple worship. Loud cries of joy, shouts of praise, jubilant singing, instruments playing, trumpets, cymbals, stringed instruments. The noise on occasion would have been deafening as they played and sang their praises to the Lord. It was a joyful shout, a ringing cry to the Lord. It would have resembled a college football stadium on Saturday afternoon when the home team gets a touchdown, even more than most Sunday morning church services that we're familiar with. There was exuberance and there was enthusiasm. There was joy. There was excited praise to God. Now remember, we're not trying to copy temple worship. We'd have to return animal sacrifices if we're going to do that. But when our minds are turned to the Lord through His Word, and we get a fresh glimpse of His greatness and His glory, it wouldn't hurt us to get a little more excited about it. To tell Him we understand who He is, and to rejoice with excitement and exuberance over that understanding of who He is. Now, the only shouting heard in most churches in our day is probably at a congregational business meeting. You do hear a little shouting once in a while at congregational business meetings. Haven't heard any in ours, and we thank the Lord for that, but it does happen. It might not be a bad idea once in a while to raise our voices in joyful praise to God for who He is and what He's done. And that might be particularly appropriate in singing. This kind of spirit, you see, that the psalmist talks about could transform a song service from something dull into something exciting. We really understood who God is and start shouting and singing His praises. You know, there's more to shout about in the person of our God. There is more to shout about in the Lord Jesus Christ than an entire NFL season. Did you know that? You wouldn't know it to hear some Christians talk. And you could lump in the baseball season, the basketball season, hockey, golf, tennis, and whatever else you're interested in. And if you like, you could throw in the opera and the symphony and rock concerts and some of the other things that some people get very excited about. Throw it all in, and there isn't even beginning to be as much in all of that to get excited about as there is in the person of our Lord. Yet I don't see Christians get excited too often about Him. Who is He anyway? Who is this one we worship? Who is worth all this excitement that is so dramatically portrayed in this psalm? It says He is the rock of our salvation. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Rock. And when that's linked to music, as it is here, it might be important in our generation to clarify that just a bit. Rock is not a style of music in the Psalms, but it is rather a large stone that symbolizes stability and safety and strength. Our God is like a rock. And we can get excited about Him and worship Him joyfully because He is the source of our strength and our stability. The psalmist says it again in verse 2. This time he adds the element of thanksgiving. That's why we picked this psalm this Sunday before Thanksgiving. Verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Shouting psalms. Because of their thanksgiving. Have you ever actually shouted joyful thanks to God for who he is or what he's done? I'm not sure I have, actually. I've probably come close to it on occasions. Like when somebody who's unsaved, whom we've been praying for, comes to know Christ as Savior. Man, I get really excited about that. Or somebody whom the doctor said is terminally ill, and suddenly there's a turnaround, and God seems to have healed them, at least for the present. I get excited about it. Like we had that happen this week. And Gavin Kiesel, one of our former elders, who was diagnosed as having an inoperable brain tumor and less than a year to live, went to Chicago, where some doctors thought there was hope, and they performed surgery on him this week. And they removed the tumor, and they think they got it all. And we're praising the Lord over that. And he's feeling really well. I mean, that's something to shout praise God about, you know? I get excited about it. I don't know that I've ever really shouted, you know. I have to tell you, I'm not the shouting type. I know you think different when you hear me preach sometimes, but generally speaking, I'm not the shouting type. We all have different personalities. And some of us are more expressive than others. Now my wife will sometimes shout when she gets excited. She'll squeal with gratitude to God when she discovers some great truth from God's Word. You know, I'll be in the other room, I'm like, wow! And I run in to see what's wrong. She just discovered something in the Bible that God's taught her, you know? Or some unusual thing that God has done by His grace. That's her personality. That's not my personality. But I tell you something, folks. God might be pleased if most all of us got a little more expressive in our praise and thanksgiving to Him. You know, I'm not big on clapping either, but after that, let there be praise this morning. I thought that was a very appropriate response, you know? Just to respond with joy in praise to God. That's appropriate. Of course, we have to be thinking about Him, you know, and we have to be aware of His good hand at work in our lives. We have to be able to see what He's doing in our lives in order to be praising Him for it. And some of us don't do that. We don't think about the Lord. Things happen in our lives, we never see the hand of God in it all. But that's how He wants us to be living. And that's what will generate this kind of thanksgiving and joyful shout to Him. Now, what kinds of things are there that should produce this exuberant and joyful thanksgiving? Well, the psalmist goes on to suggest some. So look at it, please. Verse 3. One of them is that our God is supreme over all the forces that affect our lives. We can rest in Him because He's in control. Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Now that might imply that there are other gods, but that's not what he's saying here. Only that some people think there are other gods. Everybody worships a god of some kind. Some people say they don't, but they do. Someone or something to which they ascribe supreme worth. I mean, they've thought it all through. They've compared this to all else, and they have decided that this, whatever it is, has supreme value for them. That's their God. For some, it's humankind. They worship mankind. For others, it may be money or material possessions. That has supreme worth and value for them. That's what they live for, all right? That's their God. But we know the one true and living God. He rules over everyone and everything. He is a great King above all gods, the psalmist says. Everything in our lives is there by His knowledge and His permission, and everything has meaning in His eternal plan. That's something to get excited about. Furthermore, He controls everything. Verse 4. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands form the dry land. Whether it's depths or heights, land or sea, He made it and holds it in His power. My man is still exploring the heights and depths of the land and the sea. He's making new discoveries regularly about outer space and inner space. about the depths of the oceans as well as the core of the earth. But he's only discovering what God has made, what God put there by his awesome wisdom and power. And we will only truly worship him as we become aware of that awesome wisdom and power, as we get to know God as he is. We may never miss a Sunday at church, and yet, if we were honest, we'd have to admit that it's boring to us. And it will be boring until we get this kind of a glimpse of the glory and greatness of God. And when we really know him, we'll worship him with excitement and rejoicing, with exuberance, just as the psalmist did. Oh, come, let us shout joyfully to the Lord, the rock of our salvation. How are we to worship the Lord? We're to worship him with rejoicing. But there's a second way described in this psalm. We're to worship him with reverence. Because the tone of the psalm changes in the second stanza. It begins with the same words that introduced the first stanza, O come. But now the mood is one of quiet reverence rather than enthusiastic rejoicing. You see, there's more than one way to worship God. We need to understand that. Verse 6 says, Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. All three verbs in that verse have to do with getting low before God. That's the idea in every one of them. Worship, bow down, kneel. Getting low before God. The word here translated worship is the most common word for worship in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it means, literally, its root meaning is to prostrate oneself. To get low before God. While there aren't many kings or queens left on this earth, the protocol for approaching them is still the same. You get low. You bow low when you enter the presence of royalty. Why should we do any less when we approach the great king above all gods, as the psalmist called him in verse 3? The great king above all gods. We are to get low before him. I think we've largely lost this expression of reverence for God in our generation. Many of us seldom ever get on our knees, even in private, let alone in a public service. Some of us don't even bow our heads in reverence before God to thank him for the food we eat, let alone bow our entire bodies before him, as this verse indicates. Dr. H.A. Ironside used to tell of the experience he once had in a restaurant. He ordered his meal, and just before he began to eat it, a man walked up and said, Do you mind if I join you? There are no other tables available. May I sit here with you? And Dr. Ironside said, Why, sure, of course, sit down. And then right after the man sat down, he, as his custom was, bowed his head and said a silent word of thanksgiving before he began to eat his food. Thanksgiving to the Lord for providing this good food to eat to nourish his body. When he lifted his head, the man said, Do you have a headache? And Dr. Ironside said, Well, no, I don't. He said, Well, is there something wrong with the food? He said, Well, no, there's not. Why do you ask? Well, he said, I saw you sitting there with your head down. I thought maybe you must be sick or else there was something wrong with the food. Dr. Ironside said, No, I was simply giving thanks to God as I always do before I eat. The man said, Oh, you're one of those, are you? Well, I want you to know that I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow, and I don't have to give thanks to anybody when I eat. I just start right in. Dr. Ironside said, Oh, that's interesting. My dog does that too. He must have said it kindly enough or humorously enough that the guy didn't hit him, but the story does illustrate a point. The point is simply this: when we lose our reverence before God and our spirit of gratitude to him for what he's done and the good gifts he has provided, we sink to the level of irrational animals. Someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess him as Lord. Every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ as Lord and give praise to him. Meanwhile, back on earth, it might be good if we, his followers, prostrated ourselves before him periodically in reverence and respect and gratitude and thanksgiving. That's what the psalmist is suggesting. We not only worship Him with rejoicing, we worship Him with reverence and respect. But just as in the first stanza, the psalmist gives us some reasons why. He told us why we rejoiced in our worship. Now he tells us why to be reverent and bow low before Him in our worship. Verse 7, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." He's our God, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Provider, our Defender, our Guide. And He holds us in His hand and He cares for us as a shepherd would coddle his sheep. It's a good reason to worship Him with reverence. Shepherds love their sheep. They care for them. They give their lives for them. And that's what our God does for us. Good reason to bow before Him. Bow low before Him in reverence and respect. But calling us His sheep introduces a new idea into the psalm. I'm sure it brought it to the psalmist's mind right after he said it. You ask any sheep raiser and he'll tell you that sheep are incurably prone to wander away. As Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way." That's what sheep do. They go astray. They just are prone to wander. And if we want to respond to the challenge of the psalmist and truly worship the Lord, then we've got to stop wandering away as stupid sheep do. No true worship can take place in a context of disobedience to the Lord, of rebellion against Him. How are we to worship the Lord? With rejoicing, with reverence, finally with obedience. If you like alliteration, try responsiveness. But obedience seems to capture the idea more effectively. The third stanza begins with these words. It's not a very good verse division, because the last statement in verse 7 is really part of the third stanza of the psalm. "Today, if you will hear His voice," it's just an introduction because the voice is about to change now. The next voice you hear in this psalm will be the voice of God Himself. God is about to speak. God is about to tell us what He wants in worship. From His perspective, what makes worship true worship? Let's listen to God speak. Directly now, not through the psalmist. We're quoting the words of the Lord. Verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me." You get the picture? God is pleading with us. He says, "Listen to what I have to say. Listen and obey it. Please don't ignore this. Please don't resist it. Please don't harden your hearts against it as others have done. Listen to it and obey it. Listen and obey." That's what God says when we're talking about worship. See, that's one of the reasons the exposition of God's Word is one of the most important elements in worship today. Worship must include a word from God, listening to that word from God, and letting it correct our way of living. Because submitting to God in obedience is part of worship. Listening and obeying. You know, it's interesting to be on the platform and look at people's faces when the Word of God is being taught. Most of you are very attentive this morning. I appreciate that. Not everybody is all the time. Sometimes when I preach in other places, I look out over the congregation and say, "These people don't even care whether I'm here or not. I don't know why they invited me here." The lack of eye contact, the body language, it all says, "I don't care what God is saying. I don't even want to be here. This is totally boring," you know. That's what it says. It's what it looks like. One has to wonder whether they really do know the Lord. Some others try to look interested, but if they were honest, they'd have to admit their minds are on something totally foreign to what's going on. Like the prominent businessman who told of attending church regularly, never missed a Sunday, and he said the reason he did is because He could think more about the problems in his business and the quietness of the sanctuary. It gave him an opportunity to think through these problems and solve them. And he boasted that he put through several profitable business deals as a result of going to church. Well, you have to admit that that's not really worship. His mind wasn't on the Lord, it was on business. You can't worship the Lord without thinking about the Lord. To say, praise the Lord, or let us praise the Lord, is not really worship. Worship is praising the Lord. It's thinking about Him, who He is, and what He's done. Thinking about Him. That's worship. If what happens, put your mind on the Lord, then you're worshiping Him. That is, if you're thinking about Him in a thankful and grateful way. That's worship. Not thinking about the style of music, or thinking about what other people are doing around you, or that's not worship. Worship is thinking about the Lord. And if this man was thinking about business, he wasn't worshiping. He had no intention of listening and obeying. And that's just as unacceptable as willful resistance. See, God gives an illustration of Israel's disobedience. It occurred back in Exodus chapter 17 when the people were complaining because they didn't have any water, you remember. And God, in His mercy and His grace, commanded Moses to strike the rock, and he did, and water came out, and they drank. But then God gave the name of that place, or God gave that place a name, two names, in fact, in one verse, Exodus 17:7. He called the name of the place Massah. By the way, that occurs in the Hebrew text of Psalm 95, too. As in the day of rebellion, that's the word. That's the word wilderness, in the day of trial in the wilderness, in the end of verse 8. And do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. That's the word Meribah, and it's there in the Hebrew text. They're the two names God gave to the place, Massah and Meribah. Massah means testing, because they tested the Lord there. Meribah means rebellion or contention, because they contended with the Lord there. They said, is the Lord among us or not? They doubted Him. And from that point on, there were repeated acts of disobedience. One after another. Verse 10, look at it. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Two things particularly grieved the Lord. They willfully strayed in their hearts. That is, their innermost beings, their thoughts. They knew what God wanted, but they let sinful thoughts linger in their minds and lead them astray. And second, they did not know His way. In other words, they ignored God's gracious and kind dealings with them, how He had faithfully led them and faithfully and graciously provided for them. They forgot all that. They were not aware of the hand of God at work in their lives. They did not know His ways. You know, we have a tendency to do the same things. We go astray in our hearts. We allow sinful thoughts to linger in our minds. We know better, but we let them linger there. Lustful thoughts, critical thoughts, selfish thoughts, greedy thoughts, malicious thoughts, rebellious thoughts that inevitably lead us into sin. We let the thoughts linger. We go astray in our hearts, just as they did. We do that. And then sometimes we ignore the gracious ways the Lord has dealt with us in the past. We do not know His way. We criticize Him and we complain because we got a problem right now. We don't like what He's allowing in our lives right now, so we get all out of sorts with Him. We don't understand that God's hand is still at work in our lives, accomplishing His good pleasure. And we can't worship God in an attitude like that, in that condition. When our hearts have gone astray and we do not know His way. And would you look at the result of their sin in verse 11? So God swore, He says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my rest. The land of Canaan was a place of rest from their struggles. It was the place of joy and blessing for them. But a whole generation of Israelites was condemned to roam in the wilderness without ever entering the land. And I fear that the same thing is happening today. Generations of Christians are wandering aimlessly in a wilderness of misery and confusion because they have refused to obey God's word. They have no peace of mind. They have no sense of rest. They have no adequacy to cope with the problems in their lives. It even affects their mental health at times. They have not entered into rest. Why? It's because they've been unwilling to pattern their lives according to the standards of the Scripture. They've insisted on hardening their hearts and going their own way, and God has said, they shall not enter my rest. How sad. Rest comes through obedience. And obedience is a necessary part of worship. Bowing before the Lord in worship means bowing before Him in submission and obedience. And to come to church and claim to worship when we are living in known, willful, direct disobedience to God's Word is self-deceit, as well as the height of hypocrisy. And it saps the joy and excitement from our worship. It makes it boring. Could be the reason you haven't found worship joyful. You want to put some zing into your worship? Get to know God. Get to know Him intimately through His Word. Who He is, what He's like, what He's done. And then come into His presence with joyful praise and singing. And bow before Him in quiet reverence and respect. And listen to His Word and obey it. I doubt very much whether worship will ever be boring for you again. If you will follow Psalm 95. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will use this psalm to encourage and challenge us to obedience. I pray that as a result of looking at it and studying it and listening to it today, we'll be responsive. We'll get to know you better and shout your praises and bow before you in submission and obedience. And I pray for those who may not know Jesus Christ to save you from sin. Father, they can't really worship you. They don't even know you. They've never been brought into a right relationship with you through your Son. And I pray that in these moments they may see their need and open their hearts to Christ. While our heads are bowed quietly together, may I remind you that Jesus Christ died in your place and paid for your sin. He loves you. And He rose again to give you new life, eternal life, as well as forgiveness of sins. If you've never opened your heart to Him, never put your trust in Him as your Savior from sin, we invite you to do that right now. That's how worship begins. If you've not been to the cross of Christ and found forgiveness, there's no reason to worship. In the quiet of your own heart and mind and soul, would you pray with me right now? Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place, paid for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me from sin. He'll do that if you ask Him, if you'll trust Him. Father, I pray that some today will respond and open their hearts to the Lord Jesus and experience the joy of His saving power and grace. And I pray that all of us will respond with praise and adoration and worship. We ask in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.